Name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Back in the early 1960s, there was a series of correspondences between several prominent preachers as to the question of whether it was a good idea for someone to write a sermon, preach it, and then several years following, preach it again. And there was a great debate among those who were writing those questions, and it never did get settled, which is the case with most series of correspondence between people who claim to be experts in almost any field you can name. At any rate, I determined on the basis of that conversation to find at least two, and it ended up being three, sermons which were, without question, at least without my question, worth preaching about every 5 years to every congregation I served. And it came to the place where, therefore, I had preached, for the most part, two of those three sermons with great joy myself, and preaching them in three different congregations, and almost four in terms of preaching twice, in one of them only once, in the others. The point of all of this is that I rejoiced in the fact that those two sermons I thought were worth being preached every 5 to 6 years. Being aware, of course, of the fact that when a preacher preaches, he's supposed to be listening to what he's saying in order to discover what the Lord may say to him while he's speaking to the congregation, but that's a different sermon, and I've got too much embarrassing material to say much more about it with respect to that. But the thing that confused me tremendously was that there was a third sermon that almost every congregation I preached to the second time expressed great thanksgiving for it, and I never could figure out why anybody really paid much attention to that sermon anyway. This is your chance. I'm going to preach that sermon, or a substantial portion of it at least, and if nobody here gets anything out of this sermon, I will be greatly relieved and never have to preach it again anywhere. But nonetheless, I'm going to do what I set out to do, which is to preach that particular sermon at this particular time. Now, it was preached 6 years ago in this congregation, and I'm quite aware of the fact that two-thirds of you sitting here weren't here at that time anyway, but nonetheless, here goes. And if you've heard it twice, I wish you God blessing in finding something in it that may for you. And as you think about that and pray about that, that I say something that turns out to be for me as well. Now, the debate that was taking place between those persons debating that question about whether you should preach the sermon, the same sermon to your own people, I was pretty clear about two of the sermons, and a number of you have heard them. Only twice, not three times, I'm happy to say. The first of them was a sermon which said where Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The second of the three sermons was very different. It was a sermon titled, "There is no such thing as a perfect church." I may preach that one here someday, but it's too soon. But the sermon that all kinds of people said was very important to them and that I was never very excited about, nor am I today, I'm going to work on it, but still I'm not today, was a sermon which essentially dealt with the question of whether there's a word of God to us from God in which he says certain things to us that we should remember, and if we don't remember them, he says them to us again, later on, and later on, and later on. That was the gist of the sermon, and I want to tell you what amounts to, it sounds like an introduction to the sermon. It is. This was the introduction, but this is another one, in which I tell a story. The story is a true story about my wife and myself and one of the early things in our ministries. And you could conclude from it that it has nothing to do with what I just talked about, but I hope I can convince you that's not quite true. My wife and I were married in New York City, got in an airplane within 24 hours and flew to Chicago so I could study Greek there. She was so upset about not having any time with her new husband, she decided to study Greek at the same time, and I was considerably worried about whether she might get a better grade than I did, but she didn't, I'm happy to say. Partly because she quit in the middle of the course, which had I the option of doing so, I would undoubtedly have done the same thing. But at any rate, the time came when we couldn't be in Chicago anymore because I was being transferred by order of our bishop to the General Seminary in New York City. And we got to New York City and realized that we had had nothing in preparation for moving into a fifth-story apartment in New York. A fifth-story apartment in a building or a series of buildings, really, that belonged to the seminary that I was enrolled in. But we got to the fifth-floor walk-up apartment, opened the door, and began to check what we were going to be inheriting. We inherited one single bed. We looked at each other and counted and realized there were two of us. And we had to figure something about that, and we didn't get much sleep for the first 5 days until her father came to rescue us from Staten Island, where he was living, bringing a double bed. That was wonderful. The next thing that we noticed was that there was a table in that apartment, which was one of the pedestal tables, round, could be expanded with leaves and so forth, which so far as we could tell had had at least 7 coats of paint, maybe only 5, that's possible. And we had no idea what colors it had been or what color it pretended to be by that time, but we solved that by buying a tablecloth of the right shape and covering it so nobody would see that table for the entire 2-year period that we were in that place. It went on that way with us. We had to go down and buy things that we could eat with, like knives, forks, and spoons, which were, well, you know, we didn't want to eat with that, and so forth. And things got finally put together after a while, and we made it out of that place. 2 years later, it was time to move. For the life of me, I can't remember how we pulled that off, but I do remember that we still had no table. And so we thought we better take the table. 4 chairs that didn't match each other at all. 2 of them matched, the other 2 did not. And we figured out how to get a free ride with somebody from New York all the way to Kansas City to begin my ordained ministry in that place. On arrival there, we found a place to live, and that was good. And we also got some more furniture, which was good as well. We were very pleased with that. After a while, it was time for us to move to the first place where I was the rector of a parish down in Harrisonville, Missouri. I decided it was time we buy some chairs that actually matched. So we went to a furniture store in that place, and there were 6 beautiful chairs. But you couldn't tell what color they were exactly. And we bought them at $18 a piece. That was around Thanksgiving. At Christmas Eve, we invited all of our congregation to a reception about midnight in our apartment. And the wife of the junior warden took one look at those 6 chairs and said, "Where did you get those chairs?" It turned out we had bought them for $18 a piece, and she kept bidding them up to something like $60 or $70 a piece. And God bless the guy who ran the furniture store. He said, time after time, we are not going to let you buy this at any price. They paid for it. If you want to buy it, talk to them, which she did not do until she came to our reception on Christmas Eve, and there they were. She looked at me and she said, "Where did you buy those chairs?" And I told her. And she said, "What did you pay for them? Do you mind saying?" I said, "No, we paid $18 a chair." She said, "I bid it all the way up to four times that and even five times that, and the guy wouldn't sell them." And she said, "What would you take for them?" And I decided instantaneously, there is no amount of money on the face of the earth which is going to get those chairs from the junior warden's wife. And we loved the chairs. Time came when my late grandfather died. And he was a great fan of my wife's. And he left a beautiful buffet. At least the beautiful buffet probably was beautiful under the five layers of paint on it, which eventually my father stripped off. So we had six chairs, not beautiful because they needed to be refinished, one table, which had had seven coats of paint or maybe only five, the buffet from my grandfather, which was the same way, and so forth. And we finally got to Springfield, to our first home here, which we lived as I was serving as Episcopal chaplain to what was then SMS. And I thought, you know, it's really about time we do something with this table. So I took it apart, put the top of it on the floor, and I was crawling around looking at it and all the rest. And finally the time came when I thought, okay, I'm going to have to refinish this table. This is ridiculous. I have no idea what's underneath all this paint, but it couldn't help but be better than this. So I got down on my hands and knees, not being a skilled person at that sort of thing, and began to strip all the layers of paint off of that table when it was sitting on the floor and I was kneeling beside it. Should have been praying at that posture, but I was not. And finally, we got to the place where the table had no paint on it at all. And I bought a gallon of varnish, spar varnish, and put a brush in it and made one line down the top of that table. And I thought, this is absolutely gorgeous. It was the most perfect oak you could possibly imagine. And within 1 year, I had refinished all of the chairs, which were also oak. I didn't know that either. My grandfather had died and left the buffet to my wife, and my father, who had retired entirely, spent at least 100 hours stripping that buffet with all the kinds of Victorian curlicues and so forth that went with things at that time. And lo and behold, it was perfect oak in addition to all the rest. I had a perfect, perfect old oak dining room, which is still to be found in our apartment. Now, I have no doubt that there are some of you in this congregation who have purchased in the last 15 or so years a brand new old oak dining room suit. A brand new old oak dining room suit. And let me tell you that if you invite us to your house, we'd be delighted to sit at that table and eat that wonderful stuff that you undoubtedly would or had in some cases have served on that beautiful, beautiful, new, old oak table. I would be deeply grateful. But secretly, I would be thinking, This is beautiful, but it is a new old oak table. Mine is the real thing. Mine is the real thing. Now, I should have repented of that thought, but this is one of the many thoughts I've had that I have all kinds of trouble repenting of with respect to that situation. Now, a little word of assurance. This is really, in a certain sense, a part of the sermon, not an introduction. I say that lest you think, well, the sermon is about to begin, because God knows when we'd be out of here if that were the truth. The point I want to make is simply that particular term, the real thing. The real thing. And I bring it up this way in order to say that there is such a thing as the real thing as Christian discipleship. And there are some things that fall somewhat short of being the real thing. Now, how do we define the real thing when dealing with discipleship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I assume that if you read the New Testament, you'll see in the letters of Paul and the others and in the words of the gospel itself all kinds of things which let us know what it means to be practicing the real thing, which is that which the disciples and the first two generations of Christians faced and finally came to conclude was the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Now, I have little doubt that there are lots of people in this congregation who are practicing the real thing. I have little doubt that I practice the real thing. And my wife, perhaps better than I sometimes, practices the real thing. That is to say, the thing which was believed, taught, and received by the first two or three generations of Christians after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, it is so easy for us to assume that the level of our own discipleship is such that that's all of the real thing God purposes to give us or for us to have. And I'm here simply to say to you and to me, that is not true. There's always more of what it means to be living the real thing as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want to do today is simply, in the rest of the time I have, is simply to take three of the things we find in the scriptures which call us and may call you or me, and maybe two or three of them will call you or me, to look at ourselves and see what ought to come next, or better yet, in some cases, what are we missing about what it means to be practicing the real thing as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll be comforted to know that I have a list of 13 such of those, but you're only going to hear two of them this morning. But it's an important concept, at least it's an important concept to me. And the reason I ended up preaching this sermon, in spite of the fact that I didn't think much of it and still don't, the fact is every time I have preached it, half a dozen people have come and said, somebody should have told us that 10 years ago, or 5 years ago, or last month, and so forth. So the result is, although I've never been excited by the sermon, I've ended up preaching it about 12 times. Now listen carefully. Don't get the wrong impression. But for that reason, if absolutely nobody gets anything out of this sermon, I will have a certain relief. I'll never have to preach it again. But I doubt that that's the way it will be. So three passages of Scripture which give us three different ways of growing in our capacity to be living the real thing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I suspect that most of us will have one or two or all three of these things. I don't know about you. I do know about me. Now, with that being said, the first of those things I'm going to read to you briefly, from the Gospel according to Matthew. And although I'm reading a paragraph, the whole point of this particular paragraph has to do with one verse and one only. One of the ways by which we find ourselves deepening in our capacity to live the real thing as it is in Jesus Christ. Matthew 6, beginning at verse 5, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Now here's the point. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I challenge you, as I have challenged myself in recent days, to remember that verse and raise the question for yourself and ask God to answer it for you if you have none without His aid. How much time have you spent shutting the door and praying to the Lord in secret with no one else knowing that you're praying? Praying in secret. Shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The second challenge I offer with respect to growing in our capacity to be living the real thing is a bit more complicated. It's found in the 18th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, beginning at verse 15. If your brother sins against you. Now, obviously I've stopped in mid-sentence, but I want to say before I go on that what's going on here has to do with Christians basically dealing with each other, not with the outside world. If your brother, your brothers in Scripture are the Christians who are yours, who are with you in the congregation or in some other congregation or in some other ministry. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, is it not true that when a brother sins against us, and I'm certainly not going to say, let's have a show of hands of those of you who've had a brother in this congregation, I challenge you in such a way that you needed to go and tell him his fault. But if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Isn't it true that our normal response in a case like that is to do the exact opposite, to go to somebody else and tell two somebody else's how our brother or sister has sinned against us instead of the one who has sinned against us? You know what happens then? The two that are going to keep our secret, each finds two other people who will keep the same secret, and sometimes the secret, therefore, the number of people who know the secret would be more than if the fingers on your hands and your toes and so forth. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Now the next part is harder. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If you're going to do that, do it, but take very great care as to what the two witnesses are and be guided in prayer and so forth. And the last verse says, if he refuses to listen to them, that is you and the two witnesses or three, tell it to the church. Now, that's the only place, to my knowledge, in the whole New Testament where the word church is used to refer to a congregation. And you don't share somebody else's sin to the congregation by standing up in church and saying, I think I have a word from the Lord about what old so-and-so said or did. You take to the authority in the church, which in this case will turn out to be the rector, I didn't ask his permission to point this out, but it's true, isn't it? Right? And partly I'm giving it to you because I don't want it given to me. But anyway, that can happen, you see. And when that does happen, it's a serious time. We hope that if there's ever offense in this congregation from one person to another, it will be handled by never getting to the rector as he represents the whole church. Because beforehand, the person offended or who thinks he or she has been offended will go to the one he believes has caused the offense. And if not, will go to two others. And it will all be handled because the Holy Spirit honors obedience. And almost every time something like that should take place, he will honor it and the results will be good. Not just good, but great. So has anyone offended you? Have you gone to him or her? A part of living the real thing is to obey this instruction and trust God to handle it if you do it as his word has told us to do it. Finally, at least for this sermon, from the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, love, which we're all called to have to exercise to each other, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. This one I love most, and need to repent of the most often. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And many of you know the next verse. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And one of the highest hopes which we should have for this congregation of ours, and is the same hope that should be present in every Christian God congregation around, is that someone who comes amongst us for the first time or the second or the third and begins to understand what's going on finds himself or herself thinking, you know, the number of times those people must have hurt each other, it is just amazing how much they love each other by now. Now, with all that said, there could be someone here or several someones who've never really claimed faith in Jesus at all anyway. And I have only one word for you. If you're baptized and receiving communion and you get to the communion rail, say to the Lord as you receive communion and take your prayer back to the pew as you go, Lord, give me as your gift the kind of love which will enable me to operate the way I see these people here operating one with another. And I suggest there are few prayers possible that the Lord God himself is more eager to grant than that one.